Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program's Foundations in Faith. Today we're going to look at the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. It's the gospel that the Church chooses for celebrating the Feast of the Epiphany, and it is, of course, then the story of the three wise men, the Magi, the kings, whatever we desire to call them. They're called different things at different times in different translations. But they deal with the acknowledgement of Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, acknowledged and attested to by the Gentiles, which is the fundamental principle of the whole story. The Gentiles are led by God to acknowledge a Jewish Messiah in order to establish deeply then within the whole tradition of the Messiah the idea of the inclusion of the whole world in the messianic mission. We saw this in a more subtle way, certainly, in the genealogy of Jesus, as we find it in the first chapter of Matthew, where the women introduce into the line of Israel the Gentile peoples. Ruth, especially, we know, was a Moabite and was not one of the Jewish people, was not one of the Hebrew people, and so even in Matthew's genealogy, there is an opening to the Gentile world, an opening to the whole world. This is done even more dramatically now. In the story of the coming of the Magi. Just as a background, the Magi the word magos was a pejorative term, usually referred to those who practice the occult arts. But in this case, it refers to the priests and of the Zoroastrian religion from Persia. It was a sort of monotheistic religion with, I believe, the sun as the center of it. And one of the tasks of the priesthood of the Zoroastrians was to read the heavens, was, in other words, astrology. Not in the sense of the astrology that we have today of making up personality characteristics of people, but of a kind of an early form of astronomy where you search the heavens for signs that explain to you some of the events on Earth, and usually less in the microcosmic way that we do it and more in the macrocosmic way dealing with the great events of human history. And so that's why the idea of the star in Bethlehem in this story is related to the heavens, because that's where these men would search to discover what kind of great, deeply meaningful world events were going on that were reflected in the stars and in the heavenly bodies and so forth. We find also in the midst of all of this that we can't really impose, and I think that we've talked about this before, we really can't take the scriptures and impose our meaning upon it. You know, in the New Testament, those who knew the Old Testament in the days of Jesus were the ones who were capable of recognizing him in the humble Messiah of Jesus of Nazareth. Those who impose their own meaning on the prophecies, primarily we see the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth, even the chief priests, we find this as a typical fault even in first century Judaism, that they had imposed their own meaning upon the prophecies, and because their own meaning was not brought to fulfillment in the Messiahship of Jesus, they were incapable of recognizing his mission and his person. Those who had surrendered to the wisdom of the prophets, those who understood and were imbued with the prophets of old, they were the ones then who were able to see the prophecies of old and opening up the door to understanding and belief in the actual event of the present moment. And I think that we have to practice that. You know, we have a very strong tendency. We have Bible study groups. And if you attend Bible study groups, what so often happens is people take their own life experience and they impose that upon the New Testament. And so they become sessions of reinterpretation of ancient texts. Whereas the people in the first century were those who imbued with the ancient text, then recognized the realities in the present moment. And that, for the Christian who truly desires to pray the Scriptures, has to practice that way of reading the Scriptures, especially the Gospels. For the Gospels are, in a way, the book of life. John says in the prologue to the Gospel of John, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. And it was through him that all things came to be. Then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That means that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Logos, who became flesh and dwells among us, is the origin and the source of all that exists. And as such, he is therefore the ultimate explanation of its meaning. When the Gospels, therefore, go back and uncover and present to us the story of Jesus Christ, they are presenting to us the interpretive, ultimate interpretive tool of the meaning of our own personal lives and the meaning of the present. We can't see that, and we can't grasp that if we are busy imposing our meaning upon the Book of Life instead of allowing the Book of Life to interpret us for us in the present age. So that the proper way of Bible study is not so much to impose our meaning, our interpretation on the Scriptures, but to try and familiarize ourselves sufficiently with the Gospels that we surrender to its interpretation of our life. And that's exactly what this conflict is and what the trouble is here in this Gospel of Matthew. It's not that people don't know about the coming of the Jewish Messiah. It's not that Israel does not have access to the information concerning it. But because they have imposed their own meaning on it, they fail to understand what it is for them. And they fail to grasp or to understand the whole meaning of the idea and of the presence of the living God in their midst. And so it is, in fact, a tendency that unfortunately runs the risk of a kind of idolatry. We find this in much of the ideology, because that's what happens. When we impose our own meaning upon the Book of Life, then our own meaning becomes an ideological foundation for us, and we become attached to our own truth. And that we therefore become ideological Christians, which is not really believing Christians. It's Christians who have adapted to themselves a very firm and strong understanding of what their life means in the present world, which they have justified, oftentimes by misuse of sacred Scripture. So that maybe one of the things we can learn, both from the story, and especially this is true in the flight into Egypt and the coming back to Nazareth, and now we find it again in the story of the coming of the Magi, in the story of the Epiphany of the Lord, that what we do is, if we will begin then not to impose our own logical, rational, historical criticism on the case of the three wise men, the three kings, the Magi, and come up short on any kind of an explanation, and then try to grapple with cosmology and astronomy to try and discover, in fact, what the actual star was that was over Bethlehem. And I don't think, I know many people have tried that. They found cosmological signs and so forth. But who knows? But the issue is that, remember, this is the Book of Life. This is telling us about ourselves, our age, our times. For us to go back with an analytical tool, sometimes that's helpful, simply because it increases our understanding of what the Scriptures might mean in their context and so forth. But as the ultimate interpretation, it is not. And so the historical critical method is not the ultimate interpretation of sacred scripture. It is a tool to use to maybe understand it more deeply, but not in any way to draw the ideological conclusions from it that were drawn, for instance, by the rationalists and the historical critical methods of, for instance, a John Dominic Crossan, who finally ends up with no scriptures, basically, and so many of the others who have done the same thing, who have turned it upside down. It is also a question we've heard of the demythologization of the scriptures. Well, the demythologization of scriptures doesn't mean that we go back and make sense out of something that's mythical. What it really means is that we impose our contemporary meaning upon it. The very thing that you can't do if the scripture is going to inform our life. Because as the book of life, it is the book of the explanation of reality. For as the source of everything that is, Jesus is the ultimate structure of all reality, since he is its source and its origin. His story, therefore, is the story of reality, the story of creation, the story of life. For us to benefit and to grow and to develop wisdom and insight and deepen our faith and our holiness from the scriptures is to allow him to inform us rather than we imposing upon him. We have to learn to turn our process around, or the scripture eludes us and becomes in many ways a subjective text and one that has very little to offer us except insofar as its utilitarian purpose for us. So then, with this in our minds, let's go back then and look at the text itself and see what the text has to say. After Jesus had been born at Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod, some wise men came to Jerusalem from the east. "Where is the infant king of the Jews?" they asked. "We saw his star as it rose and have come to do him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was perturbed, and so was the whole of Jerusalem. He called together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people and inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. "At Bethlehem in Judea," they told him, "for this is what the prophet wrote. And you, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, you are by no means the least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people Israel." Interesting. Interesting. So we have this strange phenomenon of the Gentiles from the east being led by divine portents, divine signs, to seek out the king of the Jews, whom there was very little possibility of them having an everyday consciousness of part of the expectation of Israel. And it certainly was only an expectation of a single component of Israel as well. And so when they come, Herod is perturbed. Herod had murdered some of his own sons because he was afraid that they had their eye on his throne. He was bloodthirsty. He was, obviously, if someone is like that, they're in some way, shape, or form quite mad, whether of their own making or not. But what does he do? He calls all the people who have information about the scriptures and says, "Where is this king? Where is this Messiah? Where is he to be born?" And so they quote the prophet Micah, the prophet who says that it is to be in Bethlehem of Judea. So he's got the information, but the book of life does not in any way inform his interior life. He owns the information. He is not formed by it. Then Herod summoned the wise men to see him privately and asked them the exact date on which the star had appeared. And he sent them on to Bethlehem and said, "Go and find out all about the child," he said. "And when you have found him, let me know so that I too may go and do him homage." The duplicity and the cynicism and the viciousness of Herod's directive to the three kings. Three innocent, well-intentioned foreigners coming into Israel, following somehow or other divine guidance, is then Herod is going to use them to trick them in order that he might murder the very one that Israel had anticipated and expected. Having listened to what the king had to say, they set out. And there in front of them was the star they had seen rising. It went forward and halted over the place where the child was. The sight of the star filled them with delight. And going into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. And falling on their knees, they did him homage. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. But they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod and return to their own country by another way. So that now the Gentiles who have come, they do, and through divine assistance, through grace, however that manifests itself to them, they come to the place where the child is. They find the child with Mary, his mother, and they fall to their knees and do him homage. They realize that although they are not themselves caught up in the anticipation of a Messiah for Israel, that if they have been led to a child by divine portents, by divine inner lights or exterior lights, whatever it might be, that this obviously is a gift from the living God to the peoples of the earth. And so they fall down and they worship him and offer him the traditional gifts that of homage to those of great importance and in great places. Then, once again, the Lord, through his angel, counsels them to return to Persia in another direction, lest they be trapped in Herod's trap and become complicit in the death of the children of Bethlehem. So here is our story then, and here is something that is supposed to inform our lives. And so we ask ourselves, we can, as I said, go back and employ in this the historical critical method, where we take it apart and we find that which is contrived versus that which is not contrived and so forth, understanding that almost never in the Gospels are events concocted out of nothing. There is always some kind of historical foundation to the stories that they tell. They may tell them in their own distinctive ways, and they may embellish them in order to enhance the point that they're making or that the Lord wishes them to make in their stories. But the fact of the matter is, some kind of historical base lies underneath all this, something we will never discover, and something which is not really worth our pursuit, because there are no records and there is no historical way that we can go back and find out, all right, what did this really mean? And even if we found out what it really meant, we would discover in the context that it's used that it really means something else anyway, because it is used as an explanation of our life. What happens then certainly is the first thing, is that the theme from the genealogy of Jesus and the introduction by the women of the Gentile bloodlines into the line of David then now becomes even stronger as the Gentiles, the peoples of the world, the peoples of the earth. And Persia and the Magi are probably chosen, most probably chosen, because there was hard to imagine anything further away than Persia. And so it seems like it was to the outer limits of the known world. In other words, this is a universal phenomenon that is taking place in Bethlehem of Judea. And so the Gentiles come in what they encounter is they encounter those who have been given everything. They have been given nothing but signs. They encounter people who have been given everything. They have been given the law and the prophets. They have been guided by the living God through thousands of years of their history. They have been protected by the living God. They have been taken out of Egypt. They have been returned from Babylon. They have been given the prophets in order to interpret for them what their life could be and should be. They have usually rejected that. As Jesus himself acknowledges within the Gospels, and yet nonetheless, the Lord continues to pour out to them this foundation of reality for them to contemplate and for them, therefore, to pray over. When, in fact, now, the Gentiles confront the ones who have been given every reason to believe, they find that the believers have turned their faith into only knowledge, and in knowledge into ideological political positions within their contemporary world. The last thing that they are interested in, and the last thing they want to hear anything about at all, the very last thing, is somehow or other a divine presence within this moment of their life that overshadows them and that overshadows the world and the ideologies and the political positions which they have taken. It's just like in the modern world, those who have turned Christianity into political ideology are intolerant of anything coming from within the Christian message that challenges the absoluteness of their political positions. And so, following faithfully in the line of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they do to Christianity what those people did to the Hebrew religion of the Old Covenant. They take it away from its source, they misinterpret and distort its meaning, and they make it simply a useful tool in order to accomplish their own personal ends, which many of them, I'm sure, feel are altruistic, but which usually have very, very negative consequences and outcomes and results. This is what the Pharisee, this is what the Magi encountered. What does Herod do? Does he say, I know the prophets, I have heard the prophets, I am grateful that perhaps the Lord has revealed to us now the coming of the Messiah? No. He says, get everybody with the information I need, because I have to find out where this happened, because this is not going to happen in my kingdom. And so he does, and they reveal to him the prophecies of Micah. There's other prophecies about Bethlehem of Judah throughout the Old Testament, but this is the one the gospel chooses to use. And so Herod then begins to scheme and to plot to protect his political position and his political power. How familiar is that to us? And so he says then to the wise men, all right, go and find this child and then let me know where he is that I may go and do him homage. He lies to them, he deceives them, and he does so with malice and with evil in his heart. So that the wise men do take off, and they do follow the portents of the living God, and they do encounter the child who was a wonder to them, the infant child of Bethlehem, who somehow or other they have been directed to through the inner lights or the exterior workings of the universe in which they live, in order that they as Gentiles may encounter the new Messiah. They, uncluttered with knowledge of the Old Testament, not with being imbued with the Old Testament's prophecy, but being ignorant of the knowledge of the Old Testament that Herod and that priests and so forth possessed, they go, they find the child, they understand this is a divine portent, and that they are in the presence of something much greater and much more important than themselves and their own work and their own mission. And so they do him homage. The Lord guides them safely home. And as he guides them safely home, we are left behind with this wonder. What does this mean? It tells us something about our relationship with the faith. That's what it tells us. It tells us that the faith informs us with wonder. It is not a tool that we use to justify our existence. It is not a tool that we use to support our political ideologies. It is none of those things, none of those things at all. It is only in fact that we ourselves, guided by the grace of God and the wisdom of God, are to be led to the recognition of Jesus as Messiah in our world. And that as he comes into this world, we are offered the opportunity to give him worship and honor and homage. This is certainly part of the liturgical life of the church, honoring the presence of the child among us, honoring the one who saves, honoring the one who interprets for us the meaning of our own lives, honoring the one who for us informs us with the sense of the depth and the fullness and the true meaning of human life. We respond to him in gratitude and thanksgiving, with Eucharistia, with thanksgiving, and we do so in the liturgical life of the Church and in the personal prayers of our everyday life. When we therefore go back and celebrate the Feast of the Epiphany, Epiphany means manifestation. Actually, interestingly enough, it's the same word as apocalypse, that apocalypse means the revelation of something. And so it is an apocalyptic story in that sense, insofar it is the revelation of the divine origins and the divine presence in the world of the Messianic King of the Jews, who becomes the Messiah in this particular gospel story of all peoples everywhere, including the Gentiles and those from the far corners of the earth. When we hear, and this is something maybe we can discuss at a future time, there is a very strong intellectual movement in the Church now to reject what is called a meta-narrative, to reject, in other words, the great story, and to reduce the encounter with revelation only to personal consciousness and interaction with others. There is a tremendous disconnect. The problem with it and the reaction to put this back into private consciousness is, of course, the misuse of the story, which becomes, therefore, an ideology for us when we impose our own meaning upon it and refuse to allow it to inform us from within ourselves. There's a tremendously complex and a tremendously contentious theological world in the modern Church. And while it's easy to be disdainful and dismissive of all the different parts and pieces of it, if we understand the fundamental principle, we may move freely into these others and critically into these other solutions. If we understand Jesus is the underlying element of all reality, and therefore his book is the book of our life, how do we allow it to inform us from within, and not, like the priests in Herod's court, own the information without experiencing the spirit that is within it, that is truth, that is the living God, that we call the Holy Spirit, who opens up for us not the knowledge of the text, but opens up for us the presence of the living God within it.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.